in chapter 1, please. One of the dear sisters was walking around handing out apple halves a moment ago, and she said, "This will give you energy and keep you awake. Please give that to every man standing here." It's been such a good conference, and the Lord has given us so much. Our spiritual sponges now are full, I think, and it's going to take a while to assimilate the messages that we've heard. And my topic for the afternoon is encouraging growth. And if you would leave your Bible open at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a moment, we are going to try to go by our outlines. If you would find that toward the end of your handout sheet, the little booklet that was given to you, encouraging growth is written across the top. I don't know if the name John Patton means anything to you. He was a missionary who went to the New Hebrides Isles. And if you've never read his biography, I would strongly encourage you to read it. When he arrived, it is said that the natives there had given themselves to cannibalism. To make a long story short, shortly after he arrived in the New Hebrides, his dear wife and daughter died, and they were buried on the beach. And to keep the cannibals from digging up their dead bodies and eating them, he slept on their graves for 3 or 4 nights. But in less than 30 years when he left, it said that church bells rang throughout the island. When he arrived, they were cannibals. When he left, they were Christians. There was growth. We all know the story of Elizabeth Elliot, how after her husband Jim was killed by the Aka Indians, within 2 years, Elizabeth and her daughter sat down and broke bread at the Lord's Supper with the very men who killed Jim. He was a murderer, came to Christ, and through stages of growth, was then breaking bread with Christians at the Lord's meeting. When we come to the book of Titus, and I'd like for you to turn there for just a very quick reference. Titus, please. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, shall I say, adopted 2 young men, Timothy and Titus. Timothy was commissioned to go to Ephesus, and there he spent a great deal of time ministering. Titus was sent to Crete. And the Isle of Crete was populated with about 100 cities dotting this little island. And apparently the people there were of a very low character. Apparently, through generations of neglect and because of a lack of teaching and preaching, and the gospel had not reached them, there is a description given of them that I think helps us to understand the kind of people that Titus was ministering to. Look, please, at chapter 1 and verse 12 of Titus. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low belly.'" Now, brethren, that is not complimentary. They're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons or slow bellies. These were the people Titus was sent to preach the gospel to. And in just a few short years, these very people who had this reputation, many of them, had come to Christ. And now Paul is writing Titus, and he's telling him to ordain elders in every city to set in order the things that are wanting. Our topic this afternoon is spiritual growth, and what I'd like to begin with by way of the introduction is to remind us that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves the lost and it changes lives. It saves souls and it changes lives. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, names a list of heinous sins. He speaks of fornication and adultery and homosexuality and the like, and he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are redeemed, but ye are washed, but ye are regenerated." The gospel saves souls, and it changes lives. Now, if we could shift gears for just a moment. In your assembly and mine, the Lord, I would suggest to you, in His sovereignty, has committed to our care believers, His little ones. There is nothing more dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus than His redeemed ones. Remember when Peter had failed the Lord and the Lord baked a breakfast of fish for the disciples, and He gets Peter by himself and He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh Lord, you know I really can't make that claim. Feed my sheep." And three times, as you'll recall, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Nothing is dearer to the heart of our Savior than His redeemed one. Now you and I in the assemblies have the responsibility, the charge from the Lord Jesus Himself to care for them. I believe 1 Thessalonians gives us a wonderful model of the growth and maturity of young Christians. Now let me give you something of a background of 1 Thessalonians. If you look at a map, Thessalonica sits at the very tip of a port. It's a seacoast city. It's strategically placed. The population was possibly 200,000 people in Paul's day. Apparently, Paul's strategy for reaching the nations was to go into the large cities and see a group of believers gathered, and from there charge the believers to spread out sort of like a beachhead. In Thessalonica, there was not only the seacoast where the ships and ocean-going vessels were able to reach it, but the Ignatian Way began with Thessalonica and wended its way across Greece. It was a metropolis. And I understand that the city was built in the shape of an amphitheatrium. It has a rich history. When Paul got there, the people were given to idol worship. They were in sin's darkness. I'll never forget being in Key West, Florida. This goes back, I suppose, to 1980 or 81. Ann and I were spending about a month in the little chapel there in Key West. And late one afternoon, as the sun began to set, we noticed a group of men, women, boys, and girls walking right down the middle of the street. They had long robes on, white robes, and a belt tied at the waist. And I said to Ann, "What do you suppose they're doing?" She says, "Well, I don't know." And we really didn't have any plans that evening, so we decided to follow them. They made their way through Main Street. They went down to the ocean. And there, just as the sun was setting, this group of maybe 50 or 60 adults and children got down on their hands and their knees, and they worshiped the sun setting. Sun worshipers. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and 12 probably was involved in the worship of the moon when he was found in Ur of the Chaldees. In Thessalonica, they were idolaters. They had worshiped idols. But Paul came preaching the gospel, and to make a long story short, as he preached the gospel, there was a group of believers, and we find in Acts chapter 17 that there were devout Greeks, not a few, that is, a great number of devout Greeks. And then there were some chief women who believed on the Lord Jesus. And in Thessalonica, this group of believers somehow, and this is what we want to examine this afternoon, somehow laid hold of Bible truth in such a way that their growth was phenomenal. Now, I know that we've come to this conference with a real desire for the Lord to speak to us, and we want to go home, and we really want to put into practice something that the Lord has given us to make us more successful in reaching new ones and seeing new growth developed and maturing in the assembly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when you get home from the conference, within 3 weeks of preaching and teaching and modeling, there is a group of believers within your assembly and mine that had gone through three stages stages of growth, and they were growing so quickly that throughout the area where we lived, we didn't have to go out and spread the good news of how they had grown, but the people in the areas living near us are constantly talking about how quickly these people have grown. That's what happened in Thessalonica. Now, what is the secret for their growth? First of all, let's look at their character. This is Roman numeral 1 on your outline. The Thessalonians are a model assembly in their growth and maturity. Their background of idolatry, you'll find that in chapter 1. But apparently as Paul and the other apostles came preaching the gospel, their message was in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and conviction, and they were genuinely saved. Now, there are three things said of them. Number one, their work of faith. And I'm sure you're familiar with these terms. Their work of faith was that they turned to God from idols. It was genuine repentance. The word turned in verse 9 has the idea, metanoeo, of changing, having repentance. They turned to God from idols. Isn't that wonderful? They were like Mark Twain. He says in his childhood, he was working in the open fields. I think maybe it was picking cotton. I'm not sure exactly what the work was. And he said that he saw a watermelon truck rambling across the open farm side, countryside there. And the farmer got off to, I think, check water in the radiator or something. And he stepped up to the truck and stole a watermelon. Took it off into the bushes and began to eat it. And he said that this terrible feeling overcame him. He said he knew he had to go back. And so when the farmer disappeared for some other reason, he went back to the truck because he was feeling so badly and stole a ripe one. They had not turned from idols only to go back to idols, but their repentance was genuine. They turned to God from idols. Secondly, they had a labor of love to serve the living and true God. And literally it means they sounded out the word because they loved this Savior they had come to know. And the patience of hope, they were waiting for his son from heaven. If you'll notice, please, the waiting for his son from heaven, it has the idea of being ready for him to come. Now, if I've invited you to my home for a visit, and I'm looking for you to come, I'm nervous until I've gotten all of my affairs in order. My wife needs to cook, we need to clean, we need to tell the children to behave because we've got company coming, threaten them with their lives to make sure they're behaving. But if I've gotten it all done, and I'm resting and looking for you to come, that is the word used here. They were waiting for his son from heaven. All of this, I remind you, within 3 weeks. Now, I know some of the theologians will debate the amount of time Paul spent in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, it says that he reasoned with them in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Let's say that it was more than three Sabbaths. Let's give the Apostle Paul and the apostles even 6 months. Would that satisfy? But even in 6 months' time, wouldn't you say that it is an amazing example of growth for these believers to turn from idol worship, to come to know the Savior, and to labor for him, and to look for the Son from heaven, and to apparently show signs of maturity that we see in this book? Don't you want to see, don't we want to see believers growing and maturing? Certainly we do. Now, what did the apostles do? What was the manner in which they labored? Look at Roman numeral 2, please. The apostle's ministry to the Thessalonians is a model of care and teaching. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 2 and verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. If you'll read that in some other translations, some translations read this way, we were gentle among you, even as a mother nurses her own child. Now, consider with me for a moment the word picture that Paul uses. Here are the new converts. God has sovereignly brought these converts into the assembly at Thessalonica. And Paul and the other apostles now are caring for them. And Paul says, we cherished you, we nourished you as a little child nursing at its mother's breast. What a picture. Beloved, people know when they're cared for, don't they? And there's a real lesson here. And I hope we won't skip over it too quickly. For a nursing mother to take care of her child means that she must carefully watch her own diet. The stream rises no higher than the source. And if those caring for God's people are not carefully watching their own diet, the babies are nursing at dry breath. We nourish you. There's a special relationship between a mother and a nursing child, isn't there? This little baby really doesn't care about the latest sports scores. This little baby doesn't care too much about politics. This little baby's looking for its next meal. And we have an 11-month-old in our home, and it's not too long in the past that we were getting up 2 and 3 times in the night for this little one to receive her nourishment. And to be honest with you, there have been plenty of times when I would wake up and go in and pick her up and hold her to my shoulder, but guess who she wanted? Her mama. Daddy's nice, but she wants mama. And in a spiritual sense, there is and I really can't explain it only to say that when you care, when we care for God's little ones, there is a relationship that develops between those caring and those being cared for. Let me illustrate it this way. When you saw Clayton Davis get down from the pulpit yesterday, you understand that there was a man who cared for one of God's little ones. He loved him. And I can almost guarantee you that if the fellow who was baptized by Clayton Davis could come and speak to us today and say something about Clayton, there would be terms of endearment. He's nourished me. He's met my needs. He was there for me. I have a 15-year-old son who's trying to learn how to play basketball, and bless his heart, he's doing the best he can. His coordination may be a year or two behind, but I'm his father, and there may be 5 fellows out there on the court playing basketball, and there are probably 4 other fellows better than he, but guess who I watch on the court? And so, in the assembly, when God gives us opportunity to care for these little ones that have come into the assembly, what does it do to your heart when, for the very first time, a young fellow that you have been nourishing stands up at the Lord's Supper, and he may not be eloquent, he may not have all of his doctrine in place, but do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the feeling that arises in your heart when this young fellow stands up and he begins to worship and thank the Lord? There's a special relationship, isn't there? These converts were nourished at Thessalonica. As a mother nourishes her child. And then secondly, look at verse 11. You know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, if you're anything like me, when you were raised, you would far rather mother do some things than father. My mother had a little bit of a habit. She would say, you know, if you keep doing that, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. There was certain fear that father coming home struck into your heart. There is both the mothering aspect and there's the fathering aspect. As a father, the apostles and Paul charged, they exhorted, and they comforted these believers. Now look at those words for just a moment. We'll find them in verse 11. We exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What is exhortation? Someone has said that exhortation is the act of propping up, of holding up. And there are times when young believers need to be propped up. Comforting. You know the experience, I'm sure, of coming across someone who in their Christian life is ready to give up. And they say to themselves, I can't stand the struggle another day. And you comfort them. That's a real ministry. And charging has the idea of correcting and rebuking and commissioning. And quite honestly, this is an area where the Lord has had to deal with me about. I'm by nature a peacemaker. And I would far rather do the encouraging and the comforting, but there are times when believers, young believers, need to be corrected. And when we approach them as a father correcting a child, that is a very, very important work. There's accountability, isn't there? And so Paul says that they exhorted, they comforted, and they charged them. Now, there are three stages of growth that I think we'll find in this epistle. Let me give them to you. Step number one, salvation. Beloved, dead things don't grow. And I can't get off onto this only to say, let's make sure that when we preach the gospel, we preach it as it's found in the Word of God.
Amen.
The gospel is the life-giving message from the living God of heaven, energized by the Spirit of God, that has the innate power to give life. And when a soul has been born again, it is alive, and it begins to grow. If there is no growth, it is because there is no life. And so stage number one is they were genuinely saved. Paul says, I came among you. The gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. They were genuinely saved. But here's step number two. Look, please, at verse 6 of chapter 1. Ye became followers of us. Let's call this stage 2, imitators. They became followers of us. I'll never forget when our two sons, Matthew and Daniel, were, oh, they must have been 12 and 9 years old. We decided to go to one of the department stores and get a barber kit because haircuts were costing probably $10 to $12 a piece, and all they wanted was a flat top anyway, so I said, Ann, you know, really, I couldn't mess it up much worse than what some of the barbers do. And effectively, a flat top, we'll just do this ourselves. And so I got out the barber kit, and they have these little attachments. And I started with the first attachment, which means you can barely see the hair when you finish. And I ran it over his head and just ran it back and forth like you would a lawnmower over a lawn. And he comes out and he looks at himself in the mirror and gasps. And honestly, he looked like an AIDS victim. He just, there just wasn't much left. the second one, knew better. He was a little wiser for watching the first one, and he asked me to use attachment number 3. And so that came out a little better. But little did I know that I had an imitator in the family. The little girl was watching all this, and she knew where I put the barber kit, and she got it out when nobody was looking, and she attacked the dog with it. And we had a little beagle who used to have some hair. And it was all gone. Imitators. Step number 2 is ye became imitators of us. Do you remember the passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that says this? Whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. Leadership, beloved, encouraging growth, I'm convinced, is not so much devising a program and a plan, but living it before God's people. They imitate what they see. Far easier to come up with a plan and put it into place than to live it before the people of God. They're imitating, aren't they? A holy man who is living in obedience to the Word of God is a powerful tool for change in the local assembly. They watch how we respond, don't they? They watch the decisions we make. They watch what we let our children do and what our children can't do. They watch how we behave ourselves in the assembly. They're imitating. And don't be surprised if some of the young fellows come in and where they've been wearing some of the clothing that's so much like the world, all of a sudden they come in dressed in a 3-piece suit and almost a clean haircut. This happened in our assembly not long ago, and I asked him why he did it. He said, well, I look around me and I see you fellows dressing this way, and we didn't say a word to him. He just went out and got a nice suit of clothes. He's imitating. You ever notice how young fellows pick up the mannerisms and the habits of those they watch and respect? We hope they don't in some cases, but they do. They're imitators. But then stage number 3 in verse 7, ye became examples. So that ye were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Stage number 1, salvation. Stage number 2, imitators. But stage number 3, you yourselves have become examples. The ones who have imitated are now the ones who are being imitated. They've grown. It seems to me that 1 John lays before us 3 stages of growth. John speaks of the little children who know their sins are forgiven. And to talk to them, they are just overjoyed that their sins are gone. That's all they know. Their sins are forgiven. The young men have overcome the wicked one. They're flexing their spiritual muscles and they're doing great pursuit for the Lord. But the old men, the fathers, have known him that it's from the beginning. Here the Apostle Paul says, those of you who were saved became imitators of the apostles, and now you've become examples, so that we don't need to speak anything of how our ministry went. You yourselves are going out telling, spreading the word. Isn't it wonderful? It's not so much a program and a plan as it is godly men and godly women modeling the truth of the Word of God in their own assembly before the young ones. And then if you'll look under, please, Roman numeral 3. The Thessalonians' response to teaching is a model of being doers of the Word. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Let's be careful. Just a loving word here. Let's be careful that we don't denigrate the importance of the preaching of the Word of God on Sunday. We have heard wonderful ministry this past 2 days. And while it is true that oftentimes what we hear may not stay with us very long, it is also true that what we hear may stay with us for a lifetime. Brother Eddie was telling us this morning how he can remember things said 42 years ago. He said the second or third conference. This is the 45th. And we must remember, too, that God's chosen method of reaching the lost primarily is the preaching of the Word of God. Let's be careful that we don't minimize the preaching of the Word. The apostles came in and preached the Word at Thessalonica, didn't they? And they were saved at the preaching of the Word of God. But then it appears to me that they received the Word of God as it was, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, because of the apostles' attitude toward the Word. We must continually model before our assemblies our submission to the Word of God. It's not a light thing. This is the authoritative Word of God, isn't it?
Amen.
And so as we allow the Word of God to become our authority, that becomes a model to those who are following us. They received it as the Word of God. It changed their lives. There is the life-giving principle of the Word of God that changes our lives. It ought to be ongoing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we woke up one morning and we're totally sanctified? No more sin to deal with? No more flesh to deal with? That'll happen, as Brother Bill mentioned, that'll happen one day when we are home with the Lord forever. But for now, we are constantly grappling, struggling with sin, struggling with the old nature. But the Word of God, when we listen to it and allow it into our life, changes us gradually from one stage of glory to another. That's how young converts grow. And then one last thing before we move on to some practical things. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13, the latter part. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. They were willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel. So these young believers, having been saved probably after as few as 3 weeks, we'll say as long as 6 months, made great strides in their Christian life, didn't they? They had gone from just being saved to imitating the truth to becoming examples of the truth, and now they're willing to suffer for the truth that the Apostle Paul had delivered to them. I would say to you, this is a model of maturity and growth in a very short period of time. Now, our topic that has been assigned to us needs to be a practical one. And I don't know of any better way to address the practical aspects of it other than to share with you some things that have been really, really helpful in my own life, my own walk with the Lord. I was saved in 1973. I have a Southern Baptist background. My father is a Southern Baptist licensed preacher. I went from the Southern Baptist Church to a large, large independent Baptist church in Atlanta. There were about 8,000 people in the church. I was dating a young girl who had just come into an assembly in Washington, Georgia, and she invited me out to the assembly. And to be quite honest with you, my first impression was, these people need help. I'll never forget thinking what a silly thing it was for the ladies to wear those things on their heads. Ann and I went to a Youth for Christ meeting. They were showing a film, and she was so tender to the things of God. She went inside and she said, you know, I've forgotten my head covering. She said, would you go out to the car and get it? So I went out to the car, and I'd been polishing my car that day, and I brought in an old rag, and the light was out in the auditorium. So I handed her this rag, and without knowing what she had done, she put that on her head. And when the light came on, I thought she would get angry. But what won me was her sweet spirit. She didn't get angry. She just said, it's God's word, you know. And coming into the assembly, I'll never forget some of the brethren there saying something like this. Now, I'm just converted. One of them said, why are you a Baptist? And my answer was, because I was born Baptist. And I had never given it any thought. Another one said, could you substantiate from the Word of God your position on the pastor issue? Well, there was no pastor issue with me. After being in the assembly for about 3 months, in that time, one brother had given me a complete set of commentaries by H.A. Ironside on the Old Testament. Another brother had given me a complete set of commentaries by H.A. Ironside on the New Testament. Another brother had given me all of C.H. McIntosh's writings. And I don't remember who did it, but somebody gave me some work by J.N. Darby. I had plenty to read. It was constant contact. One brother would almost never meet me without giving me a book. And he would say, what did you think of the last book I gave you? I knew he was going to ask, so I had to read it. You know what began to happen? And I'm using the spiritual analogy, the word picture here. I felt like someone had taken me spiritually in their arms and began to nurse me in spiritual things. It happened. I suppose the greatest help to me in my young Christian life was a few years after I had come to the Lord, a fellow by the name of Owen Hoffman came to me and said, you're growing along now in the things of the Lord, and I'd like to take you on some trips with me. Owen crisscrossed this country, I suppose, at least 100 times. And he would let me do the driving. And while we were driving, he would tell me stories about a man named A.P. Gibbs, and slowly a fire began to burn in my heart. I'll never forget one story he tells of Mr. Gibbs. He said Gibbs was riding along with a young fellow, and the young fellow was asking some questions about the book of Romans. And Gibbs said, well, I'm sorry, I don't have my Bible here. It's in the trunk. He said, I'll stop and get it and look the passage up. But it was raining. And he said, oh, never mind, I'll just quote it to you. And he quoted the book of Romans to him. About a year or so later, Owen asked me to travel with him for an entire year. And I saw modeled before me, from a godly man, what he really believed. We were at one little chapel one evening, and it was about 6:30. We'd had our supper, and I walked into the auditorium. We had prayer before every series of meetings. We'd get down on the first pew and pray. We'd get on our knees and pray. And I saw a true evangelist weep for souls. And he would pray, and he would lay hold of the throne of grace, and he would cry out, oh, God, save some soul tonight. You think that didn't influence me? We got up from prayer one night, and as he was getting up from the front pew, he fell flat on the floor. And I went to get the phone to call the ambulance, and he said, "No, please don't call. I've got to preach." And he made me promise not to call the ambulance, and within an hour, the meeting started, and this man who'd been lying on the floor 45 minutes earlier got up and preached like I've never seen the gospel preached before. That influenced me. And I genuinely felt that I had been nurtured. Spiritually speaking, food was being pumped into me. Now, were there fathers who came along? Yes. There have been many times. I'll never forget one time preaching in the chapel there in Washington on the points of Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle spells out the major salient features of the gospel, how that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again. And I added one point. He's coming again. And one brother came by and said, "I just want to correct you. In 1 Corinthians 15, the coming of the Lord is not mentioned in that context." And I thought, well, that sure is a picky point. But it was true. There, the Father comforts, and he exhorts, and he charges. But down deep inside, the young convert will say to himself, he cares enough to take his time to encourage me and correct me. There are other practical things that I'm sure we can think of. The methods are not so hard to come across, are they? Having young fellows travel with you, I wonder if there are some men here today who do traveling back and forth to different chapels, if there is not a young Timothy in your meeting that you could approach and say, "Would you like to go with me this weekend and perhaps lead the singing, perhaps lead in prayer, perhaps bring in a short message?" Develop a Paul-Timothy relationship with some of the young fellows in our meeting. We have ladies here today. Let me encourage you. Paul instructs Titus in Titus chapter 2 to have the older women instruct the younger women. They're looking for someone to spend time with them. It's this one-on-one relationship. There are places in our assembly for the younger converts to come along and to be trained, aren't there? The methods are not so important as having the heart to want to meet their needs. I'd like for you to look at just one verse in closing. Go back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Look at verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. From you sounded out the word of the Lord." Young convert. Stays as little as 3 weeks, as much as 6 months, but regardless, they had gotten on with the business of propagating the gospel. I say to you, the circle is now complete. They received the gospel, they were imitators, became examples, and then they themselves began preaching the message. What joy it must have brought to the heart of the Apostle Paul as he wrote back, and you'll find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly." God gives us his little ones. I believe he sovereignly places them in our assembly. That doesn't relieve us of the work of going out and doing the gospel, but giving the gospel. But the Lord knows where his little ones are going to be cared for. And so when they come into our assembly, these are some things we can remember. As a mother nourishing her little ones, her little babies, we are to care for new converts.